I was thinking about today and about the anniversary of the church. And I think on every anniversary occasion, there are three things that you ought to seek to do. You ought to preach a word of evangelism. There ought to be always some pathway out of your text to the cross and to Christ. We ought to be urging men and women and young people who know not the Lord to come to Him and to trust in Him. And I would do that again this morning. If you do not know the Lord as your own personal Savior, as your own Redeemer, as your own Lord, I would urge you to trust Him, to come to Him even today. But as well as a word of evangelism, I think there should always be a word of encouragement. And I think an anniversary occasion is always a time for that, when we can think about the blessings of the past, and we can be encouraged to think about the blessings that will come in the future. Because when we say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," it means that we can look forward to the future with confidence. If the Lord has helped us up to this point, He's not going to leave us. He's going to continue to help us. A word of encouragement. And then, of course, there's always need for a word of exhortation. One preacher described the work of exhortation, or exhorting people, as being akin to taking one of those old-fashioned pokers and putting it into a log fire or a coal fire and stirring up the embers. And that's exhortation. When we seek to stir the people up, of course we look to the Lord by His Spirit to do that, really. It's not something that we can do by purely human means of motivation. But it is important that we seek to exhort the people of God. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 80. Because in that portion, we find an illustration of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there are many and there are varied descriptions of the church to be found. You'll see throughout the Old and New Testament different similes and metaphors that are used to speak about that great company of the Lord's people that we refer to as the church. For example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of the church as a temple, but it also speaks of the church as the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It's called an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church is also referred to as a family, the family of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talked about bowing his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he's referring there to the church. The church triumphant, that's the believers who are already with the Lord in heaven, and the church militant, the believers that are still upon the earth. The church is also described in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Revelation chapter 19 as the bride of Christ, or the Lamb's wife. That's a beautiful description. The church is called a city. The church is referred to as a building. It's called a mother. And it's even referred to as a flock. The elders there in Acts 20, verse 28, were reminded that they were overseers over all the flock of God. But in Psalm 80, you see that there's a different analogy used, a different metaphor, if you like, for the church. It is a vine or a vineyard. Psalm 80, verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." You go further down to verse 14, and there's this prayer: "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted." That's a common analogy that's used. That's a common description that is given for the church. Over in the prophet Isaiah, in the chapter 5, there's a reference to the vine and to the vineyard. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he talks about the people of God under that figure. And didn't the Lord Jesus do the same thing? In John chapter 15, you have one of the great I Ams of Christ. There are seven of them. This one is, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then he went on to speak in verse 5 in this way. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The vine or the vineyard. When the prophet Jeremiah talked about this particular figure, he said two things could really be done with a vine. It could either bear fruit, or it could be burned in the fire. It was not useful for any other purpose. The vine has to bear fruit, bunches, clusters of grapes. Or if it doesn't bear any fruit, then it's only fit for the fire. And the Lord Jesus had the same thing in mind when he talked about men gathering those who make a profession without the reality, gathering them as branches to be burned. And so there is this thought of those who are not really vines of the Lord's planting, but who are false professors. But a vine and a vineyard exists basically for this purpose, to bear fruit, to bear grapes. And sometimes in order for that to happen, there is a need for pruning and for purging to take place. And again, our Lord Jesus talked about that. He said that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And this is what the Lord does often in our lives. He purges and he prunes the vine branches for this purpose, that we might be fruitful. The Lord does that for the church. The Lord does that in the church. Now this psalm is like many psalms, a prayer for God's favor, a prayer for divine intervention from heaven on behalf of his people. That's why it begins as it does. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. There again is that analogy of the flock of sheep, something that's used quite often by the Lord concerning his people. For example, in Psalm 100, he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The Lord is the shepherd of Israel. But notice as well, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And the cherubim were carved images that were on the top of the mercy seat, part of the lid that went on to the Ark of the Covenant. Between those cherubim, there would be the Shekinah glory of God. That name, that word Shekinah, comes from a Hebrew word which means to dwell, Shekan. The Shekinah, therefore, is the dwelling place of God. He dwells between the cherubim. He's on top of the mercy seat. And this is the one that he's praying to. Give ear, thou that dwellest between the cherubim. Shine forth. And he makes a threefold prayer. The same words basically repeated. Verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7. It's slightly different. This time it is, turn us again, O God of hosts. He adds those words, of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then down there in verse 19, it's different again. It's not turn us again, O God. It's not turn us again, O God of hosts. It's turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of hosts, cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. It's a prayer for divine favor and for the merciful intervention of God on behalf of His people. You see, the state of the vine and the needs of the vineyard were at the very heart of the psalmist's prayer. Basically, I think this is a cry for revival and restoration in the church. And how we need that today. How we need that not just in our congregation, but in every Bible-believing congregation. How we need that in our nation. That the Lord would come. That He would turn us again and cause His face to shine upon us that we might be saved. But I want to focus today on this theme of the vine and the vineyard. And there are a number of things really on the surface of this portion that are brought before us. And I want to use this for your encouragement, but also as an exhortation. And perhaps we'll also throw in there a word of evangelism. First of all, I want you to see the planting or the plantation of the vine. Verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Now, it's an interesting analogy, isn't it? He doesn't say thou hast brought a people out of Egypt, though that was true. Because we know that he's referring there to the people of Israel. But he uses this term, a vine. And he furthermore says, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. It is the Lord who has planted the church. It is the Lord who, first of all, takes his people out. Notice that this vine, it was taken out. It was brought out of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible, you may know, is a type of the world. And while there is a geographical element to the description people going down into Egypt, I would suggest to you that normally, always, it was the case with men who sinned against the Lord, at least, that they went down into Egypt. Spiritually, it was a going down as well. Because Egypt represents the world. And the Lord has called His people out of the world. He's called us to be different from the world. The word that's used in the New Testament that's translated church, sometimes it's translated assembly, is the word ecclesia. You see it in Spanish as iglesia. Ecclesia, it's a Greek word that simply refers to the called out ones. The called out ones. Not the ones that are to stay in. The ones that are called out. Separated unto the Lord. Separated unto His word and to His gospel. So the first thing we can notice about the plantation of the vine is that it's first of all taken out. Brought out of Egypt. And as well as being taken out, it has been transplanted in. Now some of you who are of a more horticultural bent will know what that's like. You'll know what it means to transplant something. Where you take one plant or a tree or a bush out of one particular area. It's in one particular plot of soil. You take it out of there and you put it into a new place. You say then it has been transplanted. And that's exactly what the Lord has done with this vine. Verse 8 tells us, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it. That's what the Lord has done with the church. Now, literally, this was a reference to Israel as the people of God. That's clear from verse 1, where the Lord is described as the shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. But what is predicated of Israel is something that's also true of the church. It's true of the Lord's people in every generation. They have been taken out of the world and have been transplanted in. Planted. Established. Now how did the Lord bring them out of Egypt? You go back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. You'll see what happened there on the day of the Passover. What happened? Well, the blood of the Lamb was shed. And while it's true that thousands of lambs, thousands of them, would have been killed on that occasion, because there were reckoned to be over 5 million Israelites that came out of Egypt. So there had to be thousands of lambs if there was a lamb for an house. And even though that is true, you will see, as I have often pointed out in my preaching, that when the Lord refers to the lamb in Exodus chapter 12, it is never, and I mean never in the plural, He never uses the term lambs. He always says, and I'll show it to you, Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, a lamb for an house. Verse 4, the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb. Verse 6, you shall keep it. They shall kill it. And all the way down through the passage, it's the same. Now, why is that? Because the Lord is teaching us that there's only one lamb. There is only one lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's only one Savior, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of Israel who were right there at the time of the Exodus, which refers to the going out, they were brought out by the Lord with a high hand, and it was on the basis of the blood shedding, because it was right after the Passover that they were brought out of Egypt. It was as a result of the shedding of the blood. And doesn't that portray and picture the experience of every child of God? If Egypt is a type of the world, and it is, and we've been brought out by God, we've been brought out the same way as the Israelites were of old, by the power of the blood. This is our story. If you're a believer today, this is your story. You've been transplanted by grace, brought in to the family and fold of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it's put in a different way. Here the Lord says, through His servant, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Has that happened to you? Have you been delivered from the power of darkness? Have you been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Do you know what it is to have the forgiveness of sins? There's the plantation of the vine. The church, you see, is the work of God. God's people, just like the Israelites, have been brought out of bondage. They've been freed from the slavery and the servitude of the devil and sin. And they have been planted. The Lord Jesus said about His church in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord has planted the vine. And the Lord plants, and the Lord establishes individual versions of that vine, local expressions of that great vine in the local churches. And I believe that the Lord has opened a door here in this place. The plantation of the vine. Let us give the Lord the glory for that. This is something that's not man's work. This is something that God Himself does. But as well as the plantation of the vine, I want you to see here in Psalm 80 the progress of the vine. Because it does make progress. It grows. It flourishes. From verse 9, after saying the Lord planted it, He writes, Thou preparedest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. The picture here is of growth. The picture here is of expansion. To the point where that vine that was planted becomes a great, powerful plant that casts a shadow in a large direction, in every direction. Now that's the story of the church and its progress in the world. You think of that in the book of Acts. Remember how the Lord gave the promise in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples. This is the version of the Great Commission that was given by Luke. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You could translate that. Ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Where? Both in Jerusalem. That was the home place. And in all Judea. That was a little bit further out geographically. And in Samaria. That was a bit further out again. And unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see how this is like ripples going out. The expansion of the Lord's work. The expansion of the Lord's church. And that's exactly the story of the book of Acts, where Paul went on his missionary journeys and churches were established. The churches of Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church there in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, and indeed in Laodicea and those other places around and about, the church in Thessalonica. The Lord was blessing. The Lord was building his church. The gospel came into Europe. And it spread from there eventually to other parts of the world. I believe this is a reference, a very strong reference to missionary endeavor. Again, if you look at the Psalm, Psalm 80 and verse 11, it talks about the sending out. That's what missions is all about. It's sending people out. It's sending the message out. She, that's this great church, that's this great vine. She sent out her boughs, or you could say her branches, unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. There was this growth, this expansion, this endeavor to get the gospel out. And what is the history of the Christian church in general? Has been in church history the story of many branches of the Christian church through the ages. I love to read church history. It's one of my favorite subjects. I loved it when I was in Bible school. I've loved it ever since. When I lived in Scotland, I used to like nothing more than for people who were visiting from wherever to go with them and tramp around old graveyards and churches and different places where God had worked in power in the past. Because I love it. I love to think about it. I love to read about it. Great church movements. Great times of revival. Great times of expansion of the work of God. I know that the Lord would do that again in our day, even in our own church. I want you to notice something, however, about this progress of the vine. Something that is not deeply rooted is not going to grow. Now that's always true. That roots must go deep if real, genuine and definite growth is to be seen. And I know you're just like me. If you have a yard, there are things in that yard that you don't have to make any effort at all in order that they might grow. They're called weeds. And some of those weeds, I'm telling you, if I didn't know any better, I think the roots went to China or something. When you start hauling and pulling at some of those weeds, it's incredible. The length of those roots. It's unbelievable. That's why they grow so well, because their roots go down so deep. And I want to tell you that always this is true, that roots have to go down deep if real and definite and genuine growth is to be seen. Listen to what it says in 2 Kings 19. And verse 30. The Lord is giving a promise here concerning growth and blessing. If we read verse 29, we get the connection, and this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And I want to tell you, friend, in your individual life, you'll never bear fruit upward unless you take root downward. You know, we're living in a day of superficial Christianity. Surface Christianity. That which is all on the outside. It's like a painted mask that's placed on people. There's no reality there because there's nothing really underneath. And I want to tell you that what is true of the church generally is true of the individual. Men and women, let me encourage you to get deep roots down into the things of God. Our Lord Jesus, when He gave the parable of the sower, and of course He spoke that in several of the Gospels, so you have different versions of the parable, as it were, as far as the wording is concerned, but the idea is the same. And how it's put in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, is this. Verse 3. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. That's like throwing seed on a well-trodden path. The birds just come and pick it off of there and it's gone. Verse 5. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. Now that doesn't mean that this was soil that had a lot of stones here and there within it, or mostly stones. It was actually a layer of rock. And you can find that if you go to Luke's Gospel in the chapter 8, where there's a description of the same thing. Because the Lord Jesus said, when He was talking about the same thing, that some of the seed, Luke chapter 8 verse 6, some fell upon a rock. It wasn't just stony soil. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. There was just a little thin layer of soil on the top of solid rock. That's what the Lord's talking about. And that is why in Mark chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, He says, and some fell on stony ground, or if you like, a layer of rock with just a little bit of soil on top, where it had not much earth, not much soil. And immediately it sprang up. Why? Because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Notice the two things about that. No depth and no root. And I'm telling you, if that's the case in your yard or your garden, you try to grow something, there's no depth of earth and there's no root, nothing's going to grow. Because basically where there's no root, there's no fruit. Deepness of earth. Oh, that your roots might go down deep. If there's only a surface work that has been done in your life, you're not saved. Period. When something is genuine, there is deepness. I know it's been said of people just in everyday language, that person or this person, there's no depth to them. They're shallow. There's nothing really there. But that's more sad if you're talking about spiritual things. There's no depth. There's no real deep work of grace that has been done there. But what is true of the individual is true of any branch of God's church as well. It is God who plants the vine, and it's God who makes progress to come about in the vine. It's God who causes the work to expand and to grow. And I have to say, looking back over my life, from I was a young child, I was born into the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, the only church I ever attended, the only church I ever went to, the only church I ever joined. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. In some measure, This that we're talking about here describes the history of our denomination. It had very small beginnings, very small beginnings. Just two or three tiny congregations all spread out. And then there was a widespread growth. Church after church after church growing up and being established all over the country. We're not talking about a big country. We're talking about a country that's smaller than Rhode Island, with over 60 congregations. 60. How did it happen? Listen, small beginnings and then tremendous growth. Just like it is here in the Psalm. Thou preparedest room before it, verse 9. And didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Know that the Lord would do that today for Bible-believing evangelical churches. This is not the case in this country today. It's very far from being the case that she has sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. How we need to pray for the Lord to work and to give further progress even in this local congregation. But there's another thing I want to mention. It's something that we don't often like to think about, but we have to face up to. The problems of the vine and of the vineyard. Look at verse 12 and 13. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it. Referring there to a wild pig. And the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And again in verse 16. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. These are all things that refer to what's happened to the vineyard and to the vines in that vineyard. He mentions here the breaking. The breaking down of her hedges. He mentions here the beasts. The wild boar and the wild beast of the field. And then there's the burning. All of these three refer to a devastation that was wrought in the vineyard. And friends, I want to tell you that's the history of Israel in the Old Testament. This happened to the people of God in those days when they turned away from the Lord. You can read the book of Judges and see the results of that turning away from the Lord. Then the Lord was merciful time after time in raising up another Savior, another judge, when the people cried out unto the Lord. Then they backslid, and they went back into apostasy. They went after idolatry. And the same situation arose again. Problems in the vine and in the vineyard. And this situation is what lies behind the psalmist's cry here for help. And again, we refer to those verses. Verse 3. Turn us again, O God. Again, verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts. And in verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. He's praying for the Lord to do something. Now, if we compare this psalm to the earlier quoted reference in Isaiah chapter 5, it's interesting. If you'd like to turn to that portion, the prophet Isaiah chapter 5. From verse 1 we read, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. See that? It belongs to him. The church is his. Jesus never said, I will build your church. He said, I will build my church. It belongs to him. His vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So it's in a place where it should be bearing fruit. It has all the advantages. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. What was that tower for? Well, that was for a lookout post, for those who would look after the vineyard, the husbandman, so that it would keep all the beasts and the predators away from the grapes. You see in chapter 1, just as an aside, In verse 8, the Lord said, "And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard." This is the idea. Again, in the parable that Jesus spoke in the New Testament, you remember that when he talked about the vineyard, there was a tower in the midst of it. Well, here it is. "And also made a wine press therein," verse 2 of Isaiah 5. Why would there be a wine press? Well, because of the grapes. There wouldn't be a wine press if there were no grapes. There's going to be fruitfulness. "And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." Here's the Lord judging because of the failure to bring forth fruit. These are very challenging words. I think there's an application there to the individual believer. You know, I could ask myself today, what more advantages could I have than what the Lord has given to me that I might make progress spiritually? I don't live in a land where the Bible is banned. I don't live in a land where I can't get hold of a copy of God's precious word. Personally, I was brought up in a Christian home. I was cradled in the gospel, brought up in a Bible-believing church. And you today are able to go to a Bible-believing church, be under the sound of God's precious word. You know, you live in a land where you have every advantage as far as freedom is concerned. You don't have the police coming knocking on your door telling you you can't have a Bible or you can't go to a place of worship. You're not allowed to have a prayer meeting. You've got every advantage. What are you doing with those advantages that the Lord has given to you? It's a message to the church, and I think it's also a message to our denomination. See, the picture here in Psalm 80 is of a vineyard in deep decline. And how often has that been fulfilled in church history, where the defenses of the church have been broken down? People stop holding the fort, and they start opening the gates and letting the enemy in, and inviting the enemy into the church, even to take part in the services. Attacks of the enemy visited upon the church. That's a picture of declension that describes many a church in America and indeed in Europe today. Compromise and sin has devastated the vineyard. I could talk about a lot of things in that connection. Nehemiah, when they were going to build the walls, he used a great term there. They use it a lot in the United Kingdom. There is much rubbish. It means garbage. Oh, there's much garbage today that's being done in the name of the Lord. Think of some of the music in some churches. Well, you wouldn't really call it music, but just give it that term. Noise. Perverted worship. Perverted Bibles. Forsaken prayer meetings. Decay and destruction. These are some of the problems of the vine. But then there's the prayer or the petition for the vine. What is that petition? Well, obviously we saw that threefold petition in verse 7, in verse 3, in verse 7, and verse 19. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Lord, come and shine forth upon us." You've heard of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord Make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. This is what we need. Only the Lord, you see, can help the vine. And so in verse 14, there's a different word used. In verse 3, 7, and 19, it is, turn us again, O God. Turn us. We need to be turned. But then in verse 14, it is, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Lord, return. Look down upon us from heaven. Behold, take a good look at us and visit this vine. See, there's always hope. There's always hope. Hence the prayer, return. That's a prayer that was on the lips of others in Scripture. I think again of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 1. He used these words. When I was growing up, I used to be with my mother as a child when she would kneel at the sofa and pray out loud. And many, many times I heard her use these words in prayer. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. That thou wouldest come down. That the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That's what we need. For the heavens to open. And for the Lord to come. This is the answer to decline and backsliding. Victory comes in answer to prayer through the man of God's right hand. And who is that? Look at it. Psalm 80, verse 15. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, that's the hand of power and of might. But verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Who's the man of God's right hand? Well, think about Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Remember when Rachel was dying, she had that child? She wanted to call him Benoni. Son of my sorrow. No. Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. He's a type of Christ. The son of the Lord's right hand. You look at Scripture, how many times it talks about Christ being on the right hand of God. On the right hand of the majesty which is on high. And so here's this prayer. Turn us again, O Lord of hosts. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. If the Lord alone can help the vine, why do we not pray more unto him for it? And the message that we get here in closing from this is that God will bless his people for the sake of Christ. For no other reason. Because verse 17 is a prayer, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. God is going to bless his people for the sake of Christ. And I read away back in Genesis chapter 43, that story. In the first few verses there, where Judah spoke to Jacob when he said, go and buy us a little food. Verse 3, Judah spake to him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Who was he talking about? He was talking about Benjamin. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. In other words, if you haven't got Benjamin with you, you're not getting an audience with me. That was Joseph, who at the time was ruling in Egypt. And that's a message for us. We're not going to be able to come before the presence of God except through our heavenly Benjamin, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of his right hand. And notice when God puts his hand on Christ, he puts his hand upon us. Let thy hand be upon the son of thy right hand, the man of thy right hand. It's Christ, and Christ and his church are one. We note that the work is the Lord's. The church is not man's handiwork, but it's God's, and it exists for God's glory. And that's what this psalm points out as well in verse 15. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, it's of God. And the branch that thou madest strong, who for? For thyself. See, the church doesn't exist for my aggrandizement. It doesn't exist for your benefit either. It exists for the glory of God. The branch that thou madest strong for thyself. God's own glory is bound up with the work of his Son, and it is bound up with the work of his church. I think that's illustrated very well, because verse 15, he says, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. And verse 17, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. See, Christ and his church are one. The glory of God is bound up with the work of his Son and with the work of his church. By the church is known to devils and to men the wisdom of God. God can heal our backslidings. He can cause the vine to flourish. So will not we go back from thee. Keep us from backsliding, Lord. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. May the Lord help us to pray for his blessing upon his vineyard. Amen.